Our reading is from Acts 12, verses 1 to 17. It's right, isn't it, Roy? I got it right. Right. And it's entitled Peter's Miraculous Escape from Prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place.
It's good to be back with the Westergate Fellowship again. I noticed something this morning. The singers never disappoint. Mary never disappoints, but... Nothing about Roy, oh dear. There's another book being written about Billy Graham. It's written by his son, Franklin Graham. And there's a couple of stories in there that I've heard over the years, but you may not. In his early days of ministry, he was right out in farmland, really rural part of the USA. And everything, the mission was to be centred on a village with its village hall. But he was right out in the sticks on a farm. All the farmers and any local community would come in. And he wanted to send a message back to Ruth, so he needed to get to the post office, not knowing precisely where he was. He made his way to where he thought the village was. And after he'd been going some time, he saw a little boy coming the other way. And he said to the lad, I'm a wee bit lost. Can you tell me the way to the post office? And the lad began to give him directions and then said, "No, I'll take you." And as they were going, Billy obviously took an opportunity, as he always does, and said to the lad, "Well, look, this evening in the village hall, I'm going to be speaking and I'm going to be telling everyone how they can find the way to heaven. You'd like to come and hear me, wouldn't you?" And the little boy looked up at him and said, Not on your life. You're going to be telling everyone how to find the way to heaven. You don't even know the way to the post office. And the other one wasn't Billy, but someone had been invited to speak in a church for about 20 minutes. And 45, 50 minutes later, they were still going on. And a man in the back row had got so infuriated, he picked up one of the hard-backed Bibles and threw it with all his might at the platform. And unfortunately, it didn't quite reach the preacher. It hit a little lady in the second row right in the back of the head. And as she keeled over, she was plainly heard to say, "Lord, hit me again. I can still hear him." So, perhaps I or you ought to have worn a hard hat. I know I told you before, but I just want to say it to make a point. I never dreamt that the accident I had earlier in the year would knock me out for so long. Just to recap, I'd visited a friend in Worthing. It's a social service visit, but this particular time I was on my own. Finished the visit and had my car keys in my hand to cross the road back to the car and back home, and stumbled in a very bad pothole in the road. And when you stumble, you sort of almost begin running to pick up your balance again. And at some speed, I didn't pick up my balance, but landed on my teeth and my face and other parts. I smashed my glasses, broke my nose in two places, knocked out one tooth totally and killed three others, but pushed all the roots right up into the top part of the jaw. You don't quite know what you do with the hands. They were cut to shreds with a huge bump that they took great delight in x-raying several times. Just over 7 hours in A&E, being stitched up and jabbed with all sorts of injections. But I was totally on my own. I tried to get up in the road and just couldn't move. And all of a sudden, there were seven people around me, total strangers. They'd heard it or seen the accident, and a lady went home to her bungalow just across the way and got some tissues to help mop up the blood. The face always bleeds very badly. She took my phone out of my pocket and phoned Margaret and said that there was just a little drop of blood, and they called an ambulance from the phone. And every 10 minutes she phoned back to the hospital, but after 50 minutes no ambulance had even been sent. And I was bleeding very badly. So her brother said to me, "We're going to take you into the A&E ourselves in my van." So they propped me up in the middle, she on one side, he on the other, drove me to A&E. Wouldn't let me out of the van until they'd found a wheelchair and registered me in, and then just disappeared. 2 days later, three of them actually phoned back to see how I was. Total strangers whom I've never seen since and probably won't. What I wanted to do this morning was to ask you a series of questions, and they're not rhetorical. You can shout out your answer, as long as you don't wake Anne. So, I'll get my own back then. It's always Anne, David. Yes. Yes. So the first question is, do you believe in angels? Because these dear folk to me, I don't know what I would have done, what would have happened if they hadn't come. The Bible talks about entertaining angels unawares. And perhaps we ought to be much more expectant in daily life. What is God going to provide? Ministering spirits, just at the moment we need them. They come and they go. They don't make a great fuss, but there they are. And right at the point of deep need, they're at our side. And I'm glad a number of you said you believe in angels, because the account here in Acts chapter 12 is all wrought by one angel. He overcomes all the might of the Roman Empire. Oh yes, it was Herod that had had Peter put in prison, but this was a Roman jail, Roman soldiers, Roman command. And one angel sent by God brings about release. And I just wanted to ask a second question. Do you believe in miracles? Because this is totally beyond Peter's understanding. He thought he was seeing a vision. Totally beyond his doing. God entered the scene and absolutely released him in spite of. I know a number of Christian people who, yes, they'd give assent, mental assent, that they believe everything there is to believe about the faith, including miracles. But somehow when it comes to various crises or an unemployment or a sudden death of a partner or a colleague or a dear friend, something that hits us below the belt, as life so frequently does, they lose it all. And they have no faith that the Lord is still, in spite of, the Lord is in command and he will bring about his will. You see, we're in a miracle faith. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, God vindicated his son to be the Son of God and raised him to life forever. We are resurrection people. We exist in faith with Jesus through his death and through his wonderful resurrection. We can't deny miracles, surely. Perhaps we ought to be looking for angels more. Perhaps we ought to be looking for miracles more. I'll come to that again right at the very end. But I wonder what our hope, our expectancy is. It's very easy, isn't it? I do this. We turn up Sunday by Sunday. I tend to be in different places preaching and Littlehampton Baptist Church these days when I'm not. And it's easy to turn up because we did last week and we'll probably do it by God's grace next week. But you see, Jesus said, where two or three are met together in my name, I am in the midst. It can't be as it was because he's always making things new. And I wonder sometimes what we miss simply by not being expectant with eyes of hope and anticipation. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what he's got for me. I wonder how he's going to move our fellowship on and bless us. You believe in angels, you believe in miracles. Can I ask you another question? Do you believe in enemy activity? Not too loud, but some of you are nodding rather than yes. This miracle is all to overcome the power of the enemy, who's like a roaring lion going around prowling, constantly seeking those he can devour. Herod had executed James, and he'd seen how that had pleased the crowd. He always wanted to be popular. He was kept in his job by his popularity that would be fed to Rome, and they'd say, right, he's the right one to continue in the job. And because he saw that James' death had whipped up the crowd, he had Peter, always the acknowledged leader of the church before Paul came along, and he had him imprisoned, intending the next day to bring him out to execution as well. And the enemy loves to bind and to inhibit and to make people helpless. I'm always interested, I think I spoke about it once here, that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he came out of the tomb, but he was still totally enveloped in all the grave clothes. He could have freed him, but he said to the disciples, you loose him, you let him go, unwrap the binds and get him free. And here in the world in which we live today, in fact, I'll read this from Deuteronomy. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, this is Israel, God's people, moving into Canaan, the promised land, where every nation, tribe, and clan around them was totally pagan. Do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritualist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And in these days, the enemy, who is the father of lies, he's the great deceiver. It all looks good, it's enticing. It has a result for a time, but he always does it to ensnare and to bind and to get us totally within his control. It can happen at a fete. Some lady has set herself up in a tent and pretends to read palms. Or, oh dear, look at what... I'll read the tea leaves that are left in your cup, dear. People who quite innocently read the stars when we've been told we're to walk by faith and not by sight. You lose a dear loved one. This has happened to so many people, hasn't it? And you meet someone in the street and they say, you look very sad. You've got an aura about you. And you begin to spill out the sadness in your heart that a dear, dear loved one has passed away. And the person will say, oh, well, I go to a church and we have someone there who could put you in touch with your dear loved one, and I'm sure all would be told to you that everything is well. That again is a lie. Jesus says in the gospel that there's a great void between the living and the dead. There can be no communication. And so these people are false and in the control of the enemy, saying what you want to hear, so that then you begin to be brought into their control. And Peter is in prison. Let's talk just a bit about the release. This is the miracle. Jesus says the enemy, Satan, the devil, he comes to kill and steal and destroy. I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance. The total contrast. I know many churches, I know I've said this before, I know many churches who totally change that. It goes something like this, their translation of that John 10 verse. The enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Because when you put anything social up on the calendar, and I'm all for this, believe me, but sometimes the numbers that will want to support that is far, far way and above anything that would come to a prayer meeting. And here, the key verse, really, in Acts chapter 12 is verse 5. We'll come to that last of all, but this is what it says. So Peter was kept in prison. But that always signifies in the word of God a total change. You've sung this morning about change. Well, this word but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And how's it going to be wrought? By just one angel. The Bible says that in the last days, one angel, Revelation, one angel standing on the sun. It will be given to one angel to send the great dragon, our enemy, Satan, into his final abode. God gives into the power of one angel such tremendous, tremendous ability and power. Just let me read you about the actual release, because I think it's important to notice God only does for us what we can't do ourselves. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was biting his fingernails, tossing restlessly, worried out of his skin. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. That is what I would call resting in the Lord. I suppose I want to ask another question. We've got faith, haven't we? But have we got faith for anything? It's an interesting thing. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that's the great chapter of men and women of faith. In fact, so many names mentioned that the writer eventually says, I haven't got time to talk about any more. And he gives a great catalogue of other things that he could include. But in verse 34, it talks about those who escape the edge of the sword. And in verse 36, about those who die by the sword. James was a man of tremendous faith. The Lord chose for him that he should die by the sword. Peter was a man of faith, great faith. No more faith, I'm sure, than that of James. But the purpose of God for Peter was he escaped the edge of the sword. I wonder if we've got faith for anything. It's a question that is very difficult to answer because very often it's only at the point of decision and the point of need that God will supply everything that enables us to cope. But I wonder if my mind and my heart is set that whatever, I will believe that God is good, that God is for me and not against me. I just mentioned that Margaret is going back to the specialist again, where we go back every 2 months. He's got her on a maximum amount of chemo tablets. She's been on that for 10 and a half years. And always he goes through a long list of possible side effects. She's had this time some of the really, really nasty mouth ulcers that I've ever seen, a series of about 4 or 5 of them. They last for maybe a month, so we've been on slops and anything soft. And then just at the moment, they've all gone. And it might be like that for a week, it might be like that for a month, but then suddenly sickness, fatigue, loss of hair, all these sort of things. And every day, I pray that Margaret will be healed. It hasn't happened in 10 and a half years. And I said to the Lord again this morning, I'm not going to give up because you don't. I'm going to pray and I'm going to have faith and believe. Lord, please help my unbelief. Will you work a miracle? I don't know why you don't, but this is what I'm going to declare to you, Lord. I know you can. And on the cross, actually, it was all accomplished. It has happened. One day when we're in the Lord's presence, we'll all be whole. Won't that be totally, totally wonderful? Shan't have to inject myself anymore for insulin, and we shall be whole. But it has happened. He died on the cross to sin and to disease and Satan. And so our faith for anything, it's something that I can't answer for you. It's something that possibly very often you can't answer for me. Peter was sleeping. He'd obviously got faith that he didn't know how, but it was all in the Lord's hands. He could trust the Lord. He could walk with him and talk with him and sleep absolutely in rest. Sleeping between two soldiers. There were two in the cell and they would be chained to the wall and to Peter's wrists. There were two outside the cell door and that quartet of soldiers would be changed every 4 hours. And then there were other soldiers parading the corridors and so on. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. These are things you can do, Peter. Get on and do them. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off his wrists. I was singing in a church, I won't mention where, they'd got a big backdrop to all the projected words. And when it was talking about being free and chains falling off, there was a background of a man raising his arms in victory and praise, and chains were dangling from his wrists. He was free. And I thought, no, there's something terribly wrong about that. In the cell, the chains were still chained to the wall and to the soldiers. Peter was free. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. When the Lord makes us free, he doesn't do a half job. We don't have to go around with the remembrance of our bondage. He sets us free. Then the angel said to him, "Come on, boy, put on your clothes and sandals. You can do that." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. He could do that. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards. The Lord can blind eyes and he can open eyes. I was born and brought up in a wonderful Christian family. My father, all his working life, was a travel agent. But for 33 years, he was lay pastor of the Little Baptist Chapel in Capel, in between Dover and Folkestone. And I was very much against things. It didn't have any understanding. It didn't have any meaning. And I wasn't converted till I was 18. And then suddenly, everything takes on a different hue. The Bible is not something that is totally ridiculous and too hard to understand. It suddenly is the immediate, convicting, challenging word of God. He opens the eyes of our understanding. There's the Elisha incident in the Old Testament where the servant in the tent gets up in the morning and goes outside around about our enemy armies. Thousands of them. And he rushes back into the tent and says, "Mr. Mannering, all is doom. Doom, we're lost." And Elisha goes with him into the entrance and says, "Lord, open his eyes. Look again, young man." And around in the heavens, there is the host of the Lord, mightier and more powerful than the army of the enemy, who go into confusion and start killing each other. And the battle is won by the Lord. An amazing story, this, isn't it? They pass the first and the second guards. I wonder if we are still blind, any of us, to what God wants to do in our lives. What is his greatest purpose for our fellowship here? Will we settle for what's gone on in the past, or will we have eyes open to see that God is wanting to do something new and special? He's always got the best for us as individuals. He's always got the best for us as his body, his fellowship, the church. They came to the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. You see, well, the wooden studded metal door of the cell had burst open. And none of the guards heard and none of the guards saw. That was the miracle of the Lord. But you see now, here is the vast metal door that was the prison entrance itself. The mightiest, strongest, tallest, thickest door of all. Look what it says. It opened for them by itself. That's what God could do. Peter was useless. He could do nothing. He was able to do what he could do, and everything that Peter was unable to do, God did. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Angels, miracles, enemy power, faith for anything. Let me just come to the finale. Do you believe in prayer? Good. Thank you for whoever that was. Because the whole miracle is wrought by, it says, the church. And later on it says, where many people had gathered and were praying. It doesn't say that the Israel ladies, they were all there. It doesn't say those that were intercessors and specially gifted people in prayer. It says the church. And it doesn't appear, sadly, that they've got too much faith or understanding, because when Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda the maid goes and can't believe it. She goes back to the congregation there in prayer and says, "He's outside." What do they say? "You're out of your mind." And it's only because dear old Peter continues persisting, knocking on the door, that eventually they go and it is him. And he tells them of the miraculous happening. But the church prayed earnestly to God for him. I do believe it's something that perhaps the Lord is wanting to do with churches in our day and age. I think I'll say something that all of you will agree with. That'll be a first, won't it? It's this: what a mess our country is in. One could carry on for a long time. Where there is no vision, eyes on the Lord, the people perish, the people run amok, there is chaos. That's translations of that Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. How far we have fallen. And I do believe that judgment must come. It was Graham Jefferson who used to say that God will have to judge our nation or apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of the laws that have been passed, we view these people with total compassion, as Jesus still does, and long that they'll repent and change. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so judgment begins with you and I. And I do believe the only way out of our problem is to see a total repentance of our nation. I don't know. I wish it were the Queen. It couldn't be. She remains unbiased, I suppose. But who else is there to say to the nation, stop? Let's have a day when we just turn. There are mass prayer meetings sometimes in Wembley and in different spots, but I wish the nation would be called to pray. To pray for repentance, to pray for a change, a new direction. All I end up praying every day as I pray for peace in the world and understanding and wisdom and man's humanity to man, I come back to the family prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I do believe that the church has got to look out more and more. Maybe the Lord has never been able to do with any fellowship what he longs to do, because somehow, I don't necessarily know why it's so important, but there is great result and great power from unity and strength and numbers in prayer. We've known answers to our prayers, a solitary Christian, but somehow when the church comes together for prayer, the Lord hears, the Lord respects, and the Lord wonderfully, wonderfully answers. I wonder if sometimes people in our fellowships are not healed from their diseases, whether in fact some of our dear saints die before their time because we've not prayed earnestly to God for them. And the thing that I pray every day, I know I spoke about this last time, didn't I? Revival. I know several fellowships. I was at a small fellowship. They have got so small, bless them. They worship now in the staff room of Goring Primary School. They're lovely folks. Two of the ladies had got their legs up on chairs in front of them. Two of them were in wheelchairs. I'm 78 and I would think that I was the youngest. I'm not joking. Lovely people. I love going there. They're very receptive. But what will happen to that fellowship 5-10 years' time? I wonder if they've got that sometime. We need to pray. Some of the churches that I know are working so hard. I'm not going to mention where it was, but I was in a church a little while ago, and it was the first of a series of four that the pastor was speaking about about revival. And I thought, oh, I didn't know that. I'm in the right place this morning. And all it was about to excite God's people and to get them working and doing more. He's an evangelist. He is a pure evangelist. Doing very well. The church has probably tripled in size. That's all good, but that's not revival. Revival is where, just like Peter, unable to do it for himself, God comes and says, there. And where thousands upon thousands are converted in the streets. Where are they going to get growth and help? They flood into the churches. They long to sing the songs, especially about Jesus and about the blood. And they won't give up with one address. They want it. They don't bother about going home or eating or going. They long to be in the Lord's presence. And that's revival. I sometimes wonder how our churches would cope with half a dozen, with 20, with 40, with 200 hungry souls recently converted directly from the Lord. I wonder how we'd cope. When I had the pastorate in Wales, where the baptistry was in the graveyard, no means at all of heating it. It was fed by a little stream. You dammed up a hole in one side and it filled up, and that was the baptistry. You prayed that everyone would be converted in the summer, but sadly, and literally, the deacons would break the ice, and I would go down in with, I always took one of them with me. Oh yeah, they were going to share the experience, and we'd baptize. But in revival, I think I baptized 50 in all the years that I was there. There is an account in the early 1900s where that rural community where the chapel is set, where on one occasion, just one baptismal service, 40 new candidates were baptized. That's what God could do. And we must never put any negative into that. The door leading to the street open by itself. But the church has got to pray earnestly to God for what, I wonder, is laid on the heart of Westergate Fellowship. I wonder what openings God wants to do, what miracles he wants to perform. He's never lost any of his ability. I don't doubt that for a second. Perhaps his ability is hindered by our lack of earnest prayer. Jesus went into Nazareth and he could do no great work there because of their unbelief. That wouldn't be said of us, please God, would it? It wouldn't be said of us. It couldn't be, please God. That's what that word of God means to me this morning. Amen.